Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are live. Now, if you were listening to the first half hour, we were not live. You were listening to a recorded program because the telephone lines that we used to access the studio were down, and I was not able to contact the studio. It was, I think it was Comcast whose service was overloaded or down for a while, and now we're back on. So, although the first half hour was recorded, this is live. So if you'd like to be on the program, our lines at the moment happen to be full, but we will be opening them up as we talk to callers and they move along, and you'll be able to reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Once again, thank you very much for your time.
Yes.
Two verses I'm interested in you expounding on. Psalm 19:5 and Galatians 4:26. And it's based on a conversation I had with my aunt earlier this week, who believes she's a Christian. She also believes that God is male and female. But the Bible appears to indicate that God created man to be his wife, and that God is like a bridegroom. I was listening to your series on Psalms. Can you tell the audience how the book of Psalms in 19 shows Christ coming out as a bridegroom, running from east to west through all the love signs, the zodiac signs, and then tied into Galatians 4:26?
And Galatians 4:26 says, "But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, I'm sorry, what is it you're talking to whom? Your grandmother or your mother?
My aunt.
Your aunt.
Yeah, she's charismatic, but she believes that God is male and female. But it appears that, you know, Christ is presented as a bridegroom.
Well, Christ is certainly male. He was born a boy, and he died as a man, so he's clearly male. I believe that God in heaven is neither male nor female, but he is almost always represented to us in male imagery. You see, male and female are gender distinctions that have to do with biology, and I'm sure there's psychological differences between male and female, too, but not always. I mean, some women think very much like men and some men think like women, but physically, male and female is a biological category. And God is not biological in my understanding, and therefore is not a male or female, but he relates to us in roles that are comparable to male roles, like that of a father or that of you mentioned a bridegroom or that of a king. I mean, virtually all the imagery about God is represented to us in male imagery. But of course, all of these images are there in the Bible to speak to the nature of our relationship with God. I don't know. I mean, although because of this imagery, we tend to think of God as male. But in my opinion, he's neither male or female. Again, he's not biological, but the male roles of father and king and bridegroom or husband are the kinds of roles that we are familiar with in society, which God himself chooses to use as analogies for his relationship with us. So we are to relate with him as a father or as a bridegroom or a husband or whatever, and not as a wife, for example, or a mother. Now, when God did make male and female in Genesis, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And then it says he did make man in his own image. He made them male and female. Some people think that this means that God has male and female in him. But I don't think that the image of God in man is a biological image. So I don't think it has to do with gender. I think it has to do with human traits that are distinctly human, spiritual and psychological traits, and not really distinguished as gender. But no doubt all the best traits of the best males and the best traits of the best females would be found in God, because all virtue, whether it's manifest in a man or a woman, has its beginnings and its origins in God. He's the father of all virtue. Now, it is true that Psalm 19:5 talks about a bridegroom, although it technically is talking about the sun in the sky. David is talking about how the sun rises and comes like a bridegroom ready to run a race, or like a mighty man ready to run a race. I do believe that this has this is a picture of Christ, although the psalmist himself doesn't say so. The psalmist is talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God, how the stars and so forth declare his handiwork. And clearly, you could take this very literally and say that the stars themselves, the constellations, the houses of the zodiac, and so forth, tell a story. There are many evangelical scholars who have written book-length treatments about the 12 signs of the zodiac and how they, if you take them in a sequence, because you can go in a cycle, from especially from Virgo, the virgin, to Leo, the lion, pouncing upon serpents, the serpent, that this could be said to be the story of Jesus from his virgin birth to his final coming to destroy Satan. And that the sun, in the course of a year, of course, associates in turn with each of these houses of the zodiac at different times, about a month per year in each. And so some would say that the movement of the sun among the houses of the zodiac are, in fact, telling the story of Christ. Now, the psalmist may not be going that far. He may not be trying to say something quite that specific. He might simply be saying the stars are so numerous and so magnificent and so huge that they tell us a great deal about the God who made them must be huge and magnificent and all-powerful. That may be all that the psalmist is saying, but he does make this reference to the sun. He says these stars, in them God has made a tabernacle for the sun or a dwelling place for the sun. And certainly the 12 houses of the zodiac, which we mainly are familiar with from pagan astrology, unfortunately, because really hardly anyone ever talks about the zodiac except for the pagan astrologers. But the word Maseroth, which is found in the book of Job, is the Hebrew word for the zodiac. Maseroth actually means the 12 signs. And God actually refers to bringing out the Maseroth. So even though pagans have taken the 12 houses of the zodiac and made an occult form of divination from the study and application of them by imputing to the stars powers that stars don't really have, as if they were deities, this is a perversion of something that God really did put in the sky. There really are 12 sets of constellations that the sun associates with in the course of a year. And they may mean something, but they don't mean what paganism says they mean. It says in Genesis 1:14 that when God made the signs in the heavens, he did it for signs and for seasons and days and years. So signs carry information. And some people believe that you can take what is said there in Psalm 19 about the tabernacle for the sun in the starry skies, and say that David is actually thinking of the 12 houses of the zodiac telling the story of redemption. If David is saying that, he's not saying it very plainly, but he may have that in mind. And it well may be that we, looking at this in retrospect, can see more meaning in it than David himself saw. But he does compare the sun to a bridegroom. He does not say that the sun represents Christ or the Messiah, although Christians are fairly strongly tempted to see it that way, and perhaps correctly. And if so, then it's one of the places in which Christ would be represented to us in a male imagery in the Old Testament. As I said, almost all the representations of God in the Old Testament use male imagery. There are exceptions, not very many. For example, when Jesus said he would have gathered Israel as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. That's kind of a motherly image, obviously, a chicken image, as a matter of fact. In Isaiah, God says, can a mother forget her suckling child or fail to have compassion on it? She may forget, yet I will not forget you, O Israel. So he kind of compares himself, although he makes himself actually superior in his attendance to Israel, to that of a mother with her sucking child. But still, it's a feminine image. But in general, even in Isaiah, Isaiah does not refer to God as our mother, but Isaiah does refer to him as our father. And so I wouldn't press the imagery too far, except in reaction to those who want to press for a feminine God. And there are those who do want to. There are people who want to press for God, the mother or the goddess. And obviously, there's no justification for that in Scripture. Jesus did not choose to reveal God to us as the mother, but as the Father. And since Jesus knew God better than anybody, it seems that if we were to think of God as a mother instead of a father, Jesus would have said so. Jesus himself, when God became a human being, he became a male human being. Again, that doesn't mean that God is specifically male in the sense that we would biologically use that term, but it does mean that he has represented himself to us in male images, and the roles of male partners in a marriage, or the male parent, or the male ruler, king, these are the kinds of relationships that we're supposed to see, these earthly relationships with a father, with a husband, with a king, that are supposed to be an analogy for us of our relationship with God. So anyway, I wouldn't argue too strongly for gender in the Godhead, although, again, when God became man, he came as a male, and that's suggestive, strongly suggestive. And the fact that the Bible consistently uses male imagery with an occasional comparison to a mother's care for her baby or a hen for her chicks. But let's just say predominantly it is the male imagery that's used to represent God. And if someone says, well, God is male and female, if they are saying simply that both men and women combined do, in a sense, portray to us the image of God, I would say that is true. But I don't think they portray the image of God in their gender or their sexuality. I think it's more in their humanness. And I would say what is best in men and what is best in women would all be things that have their source in God, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down, as James says, from the Father of lights. Again, using a male image, but still all that is excellent in a woman or in a man is from God, and therefore God has those traits that are, you know, that are excellent in people. Only more so.
Okay, bro. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Kevin, I appreciate your call. Thanks for asking today. Let's talk to Samuel from Irvington, Washington. Or is it Arlington, Washington?
Hi, it's Renton.
Renton. Okay, my call screener didn't hear you correctly. Go ahead.
Yeah. My question is from Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 and 42, okay. The first part of 42, where it says, "And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And then in the beginning of first part of verse 42, it says, "And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah." I had a hard time understanding this. What does it mean? Because it says Esau said it in his heart. Was that like silently through his mind? And if that is so, how were these words told to Rebekah?
Yeah, obviously in verse 41, when it says he said in his heart, this was it basically saying that this plot was hatched in his heart. But obviously he must have spoken it to somebody, because it says the words of Esau were told to Rebekah. So he spoke words as well as having this plot in his heart. I think what it's telling us is verse 41 is that in the heart of Esau, a nefarious plot was hatched to kill his brother. It does not tell us how it was expressed or to whom it was expressed, but we obviously are to understand he expressed it to somebody, no doubt to a trusted friend, or to one of the servants in the household, and it got reported to Rebekah. Yeah, I think what you're finding difficult is it only mentions him saying it in his heart. But I think what we're to understand is it began with him saying it in his heart, but it spilled out into him expressing it in words somehow. How this was, we don't know. We don't know who he spoke to about it. There were a lot of people around. Mm. He may have had some trusted servants. Or someone that he was plotting with, you know, maybe because they had lots of household servants, and Esau was was the oldest son in the household. He may well have had some servants that were sympathetic toward his cause, and didn't like Jacob, and whom Esau perhaps was wanting to include them in the plot to kill Jacob, and therefore had confided in them, knowing that they could be trusted. But perhaps a servant that wasn't so much on Esau's side overheard the plot and told it to Rebekah. I'm only guessing, but it's certainly not an unrealistic possibility. We know that it was spoken somehow.
Okay. Well, yeah, thank you very much for your answer. I was troubled about this because this is not the only place where it mentions where someone had a plot in their heart. And I read the Bible in three different languages, and basically everywhere, you know, says the same thing. So I still couldn't figure it out.
Sure. Well, you know, a lot of times the Bible talks about what people are thinking in their hearts, but what is thought in the heart often is later expressed in words, and that must be how the authors knew of it. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's in someone's heart, if you listen to them long enough, you'll find out what they're thinking, unless they're being very guarded. And he apparently wasn't guarded enough to keep it completely a secret. I appreciate your call, Samuel. Let's talk to Chris from Carmichael, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I've heard you explain the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in terms of the Spirit being indwelled or in coming upon the in and the on of the Holy Spirit. And I thought I understood this for the most part until I was reading some of the Old Testament, and we have Joshua being stated as a man who had the Spirit in him.
Yep.
Then New Testament Peter said of the prophets that they spoke as the Spirit in them was leading them to.
Yeah, the Spirit of Christ in them.
Can you help me to understand the difference of the in and the on, or if maybe that's kind of an artificial separation that we've made?
Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is in all believers. I don't believe that was true in the Old Testament time. I believe that's one of the functions of the New Testament. The New Covenant is that now every believer is able to be part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. There was no human temple of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but there was a building made with hands. But now we who are believers are components in a spiritual temple. And that means that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit never lived in anybody or never was in anybody in the Old Testament. Daniel and Joseph were said to, at least people observed that they had the Spirit of God in them. And I have no problem believing that there were certain people who uniquely had the Spirit of God in them in the Old Testament. But that's not something that was given to everybody. That's something that Moses wished would be true. In the book of Numbers, he says, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and he'd put his Spirit upon them. This wasn't the case, though. Now, in addition to having the Spirit in us, it is possible to have the Spirit come upon us. Now, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we see this in the Old Testament, too. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon, and came upon Samson, and came upon the judges when they and enabled them to do mighty deeds. The Holy Spirit came upon the prophets and allowed them to prophesy. When the Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Old Testament, this was an empowering to do something that was inspired by and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples that the same thing would happen to them, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And we see that this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they received power. Power was first seen in them speaking in tongues. But there was also power in Peter's preaching, which caused massive conversions. And there was power in the apostles' hands to heal all the sick, or not all the sick necessarily, but to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And likewise, some others like Philip and Stephen had this power in them. But the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is spread to every Christian by giving each one a different gift. Not everybody in the body of Christ is a prophet, but everyone has a gift. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you have some kind of empowerment that God gives you. It may be, you know, an empowerment that isn't sensational, but it's still Jesus said, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This was true in the Old Testament also. So my understanding is that all Christians who are born again have the Holy Spirit in them. In the Old Testament, some people apparently did have the Holy Spirit in them, but not most. Not all the Jews, certainly. Not all of God's people did. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain people, giving them power to do certain things, to prophesy or to do other supernatural things. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon us as well. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then I believe we are empowered to do the work of God through God's Spirit. That's how I understand it.
Okay, well, awesome. I appreciate your help on that. Do you have time for another question? Is someone waiting behind me?
Probably. Well, we don't have much time, but go ahead.
Revelation 20, the angel that comes down, is that Jesus? Is there any argument for it? If you don't think it's Jesus, you know, how would that change your view of that passage?
Let's answer that. Yeah, it wouldn't change my view if whether it was Jesus or not. I have sometimes suspected that the great angel that changed the dragon is Jesus. That is possible. We do know that Jesus is the one who bound the strong man. He said you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man. And Jesus was pointing out that he, in fact, was spoiling Satan's house, and therefore, by implication, Jesus had bound Satan. Therefore, that could be represented symbolically by a great messenger from heaven. The word angel simply means messenger, and Jesus was certainly a messenger, as well as what all the other things he was. So it could be Jesus, though it needn't be, because in Revelation, this is a symbolic vision. It could just be a powerful heavenly agent. But if somebody wanted to say they believe it is Jesus, I would be open to that. It certainly wouldn't be anything that I would care to argue against. We just don't know for sure. Let's talk to Tom from Torrance, California, before we run out of time today. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Thank you. Real quickly, I was thinking about denominations. I heard you at one point, I don't know where it was, talk about denominations possibly being like an immaturity in people as Christians. So that gets me to ask a bunch of questions. You know, are there any examples of the apostles, any of the leaders in the church, the early church, having differences that were sort of okay to be in maybe a different, you know, traditions or whatever it is? And, you know, I know that, like, I guess Paul said, you know, he was upset with, you know, that there's differences and divisions coming out of, like, Josephus or himself or whatnot. And I'm thinking that maybe that isn't necessarily a denominational issue rather than a person, like a single person replacing Christ. So,
like a personality cult, perhaps. Well, there are examples in the Bible of church leaders disagreeing with each other, to be sure. I mean, that's what the Jerusalem Council was held for in Acts chapter 15, because some church leaders thought that Gentiles who became Christians should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Other church leaders, like Paul and Barnabas, believed the answer that they shouldn't. But you see, what they did then was different than what the church has done in its immaturity since then. Today, if someone disagrees very strongly on something in the church, they'll just separate and start a new denomination and meet with the people that agree with them. But Paul and Barnabas didn't think it was open to them to start another denomination. There was a problem in that the leaders didn't see things alike, and therefore they got together to discuss them and to reach a consensus, which they did at the Jerusalem Council. And that's because the Holy Spirit was leading them. They said at the end, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to reach this conclusion. And so because these were Spirit-filled men, a Spirit-filled man doesn't always have the right opinions about everything, but Spirit-filled men can get together and talk about their disagreements. And on anything very major, I believe they can come to an agreement. On things that are not so major, many times they're not major, and therefore the Bible isn't very explicit about them. Therefore, even Spirit-filled men can have differences of opinion about those, but they don't split up over it. You know, Paul said in Romans 14 that some people in the church wanted to keep holy days and others did not. Some wanted to keep a kosher diet and others did not. And he said, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, this is not something to divide over. This is not something to fight over. These are issues that there's liberty in, and they didn't start Paul didn't encourage them to start two different denominations, one denomination that ate only vegetables and kept holy days, and another denomination that didn't keep holy days and ate everything. They just had to respect each other and love each other and recognize that everyone answers to his own master, not to them. That's what Jesus said to them. I mean, excuse me, Paul said to them in Romans 14, you know, who makes you a judge of another man's servant? To his own master, he answers. And so this is how Christian who are mature are to handle things. If they have differences of opinion, they get together to discuss them. If they can't reach a full agreement, then they have to respect each other's, you know, liberty to hold a different opinion about something. That's how the early church saw it. Yes, they did have church leaders who disagreed with each other, but not, you know, but not on the major issues eventually. Eventually the major issues were resolved, but they had to be resolved by hearing both sides. They had to hear each other out. They had to seek the mind of God together. And they did. And the Holy Spirit showed them the truth about this circumcision issue. But on other things, smaller things, apparently, it was not that important to reach the same opinion. The church is not a cult. The true church is not a personality cult where we all have to agree with one leader, like Paul or Peter or whatever, about everything. Although we should find, frankly, I believe we will find that Peter and Paul agreed about just about everything we know that they ever discussed. But different pastors and theologians today are not the Apostle Paul, and they're not Peter. And we don't have to agree with them. We have to be in unity with them in love. But that doesn't mean we have to adopt all their opinions. Anyway, we're out of time for this program. I'm sorry we can't go further on this point. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on all these radio stations that carry the program. It's very expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, though everything at the website is free. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again Monday.